Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read just the first four verses. I told you that during the next several months, I want to preach on some of my favorite passages because they are the essence of what the Christian life is all about. And the writer of Hebrews likens the Christian life to running a race. And we are in that race, and it's a race until we reach the finish line. And these are passages that have really sustained me for the last 34 years here as pastor at Wayside and throughout our ministry. And so that's why I want to share the heart of what's kept me going over the last 34 years here at Wayside. Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. I hope that doesn't catch you by surprise. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about the life of faith and those in the Old Testament who overcame great odds by faith. And now they serve as witnesses for those in the New Testament, that includes each one of us, in terms of, and we'll look at this more closely here, in terms of suffering and where it leads and to ultimate glory. Therefore, connecting this with everything that's been said before in the book, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, distracts us, ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners or hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I wonder how many we have here this morning that are weary and discouraged in their souls. Why? He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without witnesses, and you have not left us without this written word that gives us hope. And you have given us your Spirit, who is the Spirit of hope, and he is a token of your love for us, and we thank you for his presence here this morning. Lord, we're thankful for our country. We're thankful for our president. We thank you for protecting him as he traveled into Pakistan this week in a very hostile environment in that part of the world, and yet you protected him. We pray for divine wisdom to be given to him. We pray that you will never allow him to believe that he can live one day and make decisions in one day apart from the wisdom of your Spirit. And Lord, we not only pray that for him, we pray that for each one of us. For this life is filled with minefields, enemy traps that he has set up to ensnare us, to overwhelm us, to destroy us. He is like that roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. Father, I pray that you'll help us to be wise, to be discerning. Lord, we do ask for our troops. Again, we pray for safety for them. We pray that many of them, in their changed environments, will be open to the gospel, and that those who are believers in Jesus will be able to clearly share their faith in faraway places, in dangerous places. We pray for their families here at home. Father, we ask for an end to this war on terrorism. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for peace in our own country that seems to be so divided religiously and culturally and theologically, politically. And we pray for healing. May we set the course. May we be a pattern for unity within the body of Christ. And we do pray for the new senior pastor that you have picked for this congregation. We ask that you'll bless the search committee in their search, that you will bless the elders, pastoral team, all of those who have an opportunity in the future to be able to interact with candidates, to be able to have great wisdom. Father, you've led us this far, and you're not going to let us down. And we're trusting you. Thank you for this time. Speak to us in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Contemporary translations have become very popular, as you know, and you may have one in your lap right now, but the Message, I like the way it translates these four verses. Just listen as I read from the Message. Do you see what this means? All pioneers, speaking of chapter 11, who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, Start running, never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever, and now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside of God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again and again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. I was never a long-distance runner. I've told you before that I was a sprinter. And I figured at this point in my ministry, it doesn't hurt to show you my blue ribbons. Just to prove that all these years, when I brought it up, I found my 100-yard dash 3 years in a row, 220-yard dashes. Actually, I've misplaced one of them. I don't know what that says. Since last night, I've lost one. So if you find a blue ribbon around here, that's why I haven't brought them out all these years, is because I probably wouldn't have any of them left after. I was a sprinter, but I was not a long-distance runner. And I can't even say that I admired long-distance runners back then. It was just too much work. I love that sudden burst of energy. By the way, you know, that was back right after the floodwaters had receded. And they actually built tracks to run on. I didn't really start running long distances until back in 1975, when my doctor here in San Antonio said, you really ought to do something the rest of your life aerobically. So I've been running ever since. And kind of like the old fella that his children encouraged him to pick up running, and 3 years later, they don't know where he is. You know, sometimes Connie doesn't know where I am. Now, I'm doing a lot more walking and power walking and biking, but still doing some running. And I liked the sprint in high school because it really didn't require a lot. Just that sudden burst of energy, and 10 seconds later, you were at the other end. I've told you that story, so you won't think I'm building myself up. I thought I was a sprinter until I ended up in the Mansfield Relays. Now, these are blue ribbons for winning our county track meets. And then I got invited to participate in the Mansfield Relays. I was in the same heat with Paul Warfield. You've heard this story before. Paul Warfield ended up being a defensive end for the Cleveland Browns and I think the Miami Dolphins. And I was in the same heat with him. And I'll never forget the feeling. I wasn't sure if I'd ever run before. I watched him. And you know what? There was another man like Paul Warfield. He was black. He was fast. We white boys, we just couldn't keep up with him. He ended up actually beating Paul Warfield. And we're back here watching all this happen. But I liked the sprint because it was just that sudden burst of energy and then it was all finished. Didn't require, at least at that point, a lot of training. But on the other hand, if you're going to run a marathon, it requires incredible discipline. I've never run in a marathon. The farthest I've ever run at one time was 7 miles. How many of you have run in a marathon? You've actually been in a marathon. Hey, I see who last night. Must be 8 or 10 or 12 here that run in a marathon. Did you finish? How many of you finished a marathon? Well, not quite as many hands, but that's great. That's great. Not having run in a marathon, but having read about those who have, it requires incredible discipline and endurance. It also requires planning. It means that as you're preparing your body, you're thinking about how you are best going to make use of your body and when you're going to lay back and when you're going to pour it on and reserving enough so that you know when you get to that 26-mile stretch that you've got enough left in reserve that you're going to be able to finish. And you know, that's what the Christian life is, isn't it? It's endurance. And it's not to be lived in short, little, quick bursts, and then it's all over. And yet, unfortunately, that becomes the experience of so many who become believers, and they become excited about Jesus. And maybe the first 5 or 10 years of their life, they're off, and they're running full speed. I see it happening with pastors that never really plan out. This is not a sprint that I'm now in. It is a marathon. And to run a marathon and be successful means I've got to be energized and always looking towards the goal. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul makes a lot of use of figures of speech, metaphors, and similes. For example, he uses the metaphor of warfare, that we are involved in warfare or in farming, and we need to have patience after we have put the sowed the seed in the heart of the earth before there's going to be a crop that's going to be reaped. And then he uses fighting and athletics to illustrate the Christian life. Paul particularly liked the metaphor of running. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, when Paul is now in the final leg of his journey and he knows he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and the Spirit in every city is testifying, saying, Paul, when you go back there, it's going to be chains, it's going to be all kinds of afflictions. And he had brothers that were warning him, Paul, don't do it, turn back. And Paul said, but none of these things move me. This is actually my life verse. None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul said, I'm going to finish my course. I'm not going to allow the threats from the enemy. I'm not going to allow intimidation or harassment or anything else to keep me from finishing the race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, Paul's speaking to the Corinthian church. He's speaking to us. He said, do you not know that you all are running in a race, and yet only one receives the prize? He said, now they do it and they discipline themselves in order to obtain a corruptible crown or a temporary reward. But we run in order to be able to obtain an incorruptible reward. He said, therefore, I fight, not as one who just beats the air. I run. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest that when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, we've just been through the Winter Olympics. I don't know about you, but there was a lot of the Winter Olympics I really enjoyed watching. I love to watch the speed racing on the skis. I love to watch the speed racing on the skates. But a number of these skiers and skaters ended up being disqualified because of one little infraction of the rules. And Paul's not talking there about being disqualified from heaven and losing that sense of being in the presence of Christ, but just the shame at the end of his life to know that he did not cross the finish line with that same amount of energy, that he didn't finish well. There's another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through following where he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those also who love the Lord's appearing. Paul had all of us in mind that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for us if we'll just simply fight the good fight and finish the course and run the race that God has charted out for us. Galatians 5:7, Paul's talking to the church of Galatia, who had been saved out of this background of Jewish legalism, and they'd become believers, and they were walking by grace, and they were walking by faith, and they were walking in love. And all at once, years on down the road, they're no longer operating in grace. They're no longer running well. Paul said, you did run well, but who hindered you that you stopped obeying the doctrine of Christ? We're in the midst of a race that is to be won. We're in the midst of a war that is to be fought. We are in a fight to the finish. We're watching my father-in-law, Connie's dad, in the process of passing. And it's a fight. It's a fight. Some of us are even closer to the goal line than others. Some of us are close to the goal line. We don't even know it. I don't know how many of you follow the Bill Gaithers and the Gaither Vocal Band, but Anthony Berger, who is an extremely gifted pianist. When he was a child, he was burned so badly that the doctors said he would never have full use of his hands, and yet he became one of the premier gospel pianists. A week and a half ago, 44 years of age, while they're on a cruise ship, Anthony Berger had said his heart just exploded, and he went to be with the Lord. Every now and then, God just has to call us back to the fact that we are in the midst of a race and we do not know when we are going to cross that finish line. And I must tell you that some of the fears I have, not only for my own life, but for the lives of each one of us here today, is that we begin to live for retirement. We're living for those comfortable years when we can just sort of kick back and maybe not be as involved in the ministry. You know, I'm not going to teach children anymore. I serve my time teaching children as though it's a prison sentence rather than a privilege. Or I'm going to stop giving to the church. I mean, I've given as much as I feel like I need to give. I'm going to let somebody else now pick up the slack and do the giving. Or I've been a prayer warrior all these years, but now I'm going to let some of the younger generation just sort of move in and let them take my place when it comes to praying and no longer involved actively in the ministry. Or I once was involved in a small group or once teaching a Sunday school class, and I just feel like, you know, somebody else needs to be doing that now. I need a break. I've served my time. Or even on the elder board. Yeah, man, you deal with difficult issues today. That's one of the reasons I want to come alongside of some of these younger pastors, not only in other parts of the world, but right here in this area, because I know they're discouraging times. There's so much that are being thrown at younger pastors and senior pastors and issues that are out there that we didn't have to deal with prior to all the email and prior to all the internet. I heard this week, for example, that, and I don't know that this is verifiable, but I heard it from one of the other pastors here at church. He said there are now 240 million pornographic websites. You realize that's almost one for every person in the United States. The incredible amount of evil and the way that Satan is coming at all of us today, we've got to be sure that we finish and we keep our eyes focused on Christ and we never stop, because the minute we become reticent, the minute we pull back, the minute we're no longer involved in ministry, we become more of a target for the enemy to just simply destroy us like an animal that's out there sort of alone, no longer involved with the rest of the herd, vulnerable to those predators. You know, Jesus is the example of how we're to run the race. As we'll see in a moment, he never stopped until he was finished with the mission, and he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And then in John 17, he says, "Father, I have finished the work that you've given me to do." Wouldn't it be great if every one of us could get to that point at the end of life? We say, "Lord, I know that I've finished what you've called me to do, and I'm ready to go." He said, "I now pray, Father, that you'll glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world ever was." And he could pray that because he had finished what God had called him to do. And yet many of us don't even really know what God's called us to do. We're not really in the race. Now, we've worked our way through these great heroes of faith in chapter 11. And then, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 12, connects this chapter with all that's been said before it in Hebrews. And here the writer of Hebrews is picturing athletes in a foot race running towards the finish line and urged on by this crowd of spectators. He probably had in mind both witnesses and spectators. It may have been a relay race of some kind, where the baton of faith had been passed from the Old Testament saints to the New Testament saints. And all we have to do is look back at the lives of the Old Testament saints to learn something about how we are to run in faith. And that's the connection that he's making here. Now, he says that they are witnesses of something. They are this great cloud of witnesses. And the Greek word here for witness means one actually who's a martyr. It's the same word from which we get our English word martyr. Someone who has suffered much. And in many cases, they actually died for their faith. Now, what are they witnesses of? I don't think, based on this passage of Scripture, that our loved ones who have preceded us in death are able to see us from their heavenly perspective. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. Some have tried to build that doctrine based on this lone passage. My biggest argument against that would be the very fact that heaven is a place of rest. It's a place of joy. And if they have to look down and watch us stumble and fall and sin, there's not going to be a lot of rest or joy. That's not what they're bearing witness to. That's not what they're witnesses of. Notice what these witnesses do. What does a witness do in the court of law? A number of years ago, Connie and I were in a situation where we were coming back from BSF headquarters, where there was some kind of a celebration, and we were on Blanco Road coming back, and it was before everything was built up out Blanco Road and out north of 1604. And it was a very cloudy, misty,
night, sort of a hazy night, I should say. And all at once, here comes a car just veering right across the road, right at us. And I was able in that instant, due to my incredible agility and handling of the wheel. Now, I was able to swerve and miss the car, but the car hit the car behind us head on. And it was a teenage girl. And she was in the hospital for months. And I felt terrible about that, but that's how it happens in a moment of reaction. But they asked us if we would be witnesses. And it was hands down a case against the cab company. It was a cab driver. He had just simply, I don't know what it was, but he veered across the road. Now, what did we do in that case? All we had to do was testify to what we had seen. I saw it all happen in my rearview mirror. Connie saw from her perspective, turning around quickly. But we only gave witness to what we saw. That's what witnesses do in the courts of law. Just simply confirm and attest to the truth of what really happened. Now, what are these witnesses doing? There are two things that they are bearing witness to. Number one is that God's people do suffer. That's the first thing they bear witness to. God's people do suffer. Contrary to what you hear in many circles today, that life is just simply to be that bed of roses for you once you become a believer. No, the enemy's going to throw everything in his arsenal at you. And we're going to have the same struggles because of sin and the same struggles with health issues and aging and all of these other factors that the world does. But the great difference is we have hope. And not only do we have hope, but we have help. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to encourage us along with other believers. 2 Timothy 3 says, "All who will live godly shall suffer persecution in Christ Jesus." Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul to the church at Antioch says, "We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." Connie and I were so blessed and inspired the other night. Sammy and Tex Tippett asked us to join them for a dinner involving about 8 or so people. And this was a new couple. And this gal was an Iranian gal, originally from Tehran, who became a believer through hearing Sammy over the internet. And they had never met. Her husband is a wealthy businessman in Belgium. And we ended up meeting at a restaurant Friday night. And this woman, I cannot tell you the incredible amount of joy that she had. Connie and I were just absolutely fascinated to listen to her story. She had been persecuted. She had been abused. Even her own father had slashed her with knives. She actually had the knife marks that she showed Connie on her arms. I'll tell you something else about her in a minute when I get to that point on patience. These all bear witness to the fact that life throws our way all kinds of difficulties. It has many twists and turns and always ends in death for each one of us. Life is not easy. Old age, as we hear, isn't for sissies. The TV advertisement for an investment says, "Life just keeps coming at you." I love that advertisement if you haven't seen it. All the twists and turns and unexpected things that happen in life. A second truth they bear witness to is the following, that after suffering comes glory. Now, that's what we need to focus on, isn't it? Jesus, that's what happened with him. That's what happens with believers. After the suffering comes glory. And I believe the greater the suffering, the greater the glory. I reckon, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Talk about compound interest. God's going to take all of the things we have suffered in this life, and he's going to compound them in glory, and that's the glory that we're going to have on the other side. You can say amen. It's okay. You know, amens are kind of like spiritual food to the pastor, to the speaker. Keeps you going. I always look forward to speaking over in Maranatha because, boy, you get a lot of encouragement. But we can become more like that. And you are when Pastor Rander's over here. Amen. You know, none of us will forget the Spurs. Well, I shouldn't say none of us. Most of us will not forget how the Spurs won the NBA championship last year. That was their third year out of 5 years or whatever. But this was maybe the sweetest, the most memorable, the most celebrative. You know why? Because it was the most difficult. It went the full 7 games. Didn't really know who was going to win until the last couple of minutes. And it's like all of the anxiety now finally had turned into a moment of celebration. It isn't easy getting to that point, but in many ways, the difficulty makes the celebration even sweeter. Jesus said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road as they're walking along and they don't know who he is, and it's resurrection day and Jesus is risen from the dead and he's right there with them, but they don't know it's him. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory?" Beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He established the principle, first it's going to be the suffering, and then comes the glory. Now, three things I want you to notice. Number one, our preparation for the race. Verse one, whenever you prepare for a race, there's certain things that you must do in order to prepare, especially today. Lance Armstrong, he may have superior genetics. He may have superior lung capacity than most men. But the bottom line is Lance Armstrong won 7 Tour de France's because he is disciplined and because of the preparation he puts into his training. Preparation is critical to running the race. But then just moments before the race begins, you shed all of the weight. Last night I made the mistake of saying you take off all your clothes. You do leave some clothes on, but you just strip down to, in the words of Baloo the bear in Jungle Book, you just strip down to the bare necessities. And that's what you have when you run. We had a great church blooper. It'll probably be seen somewhere at some time. As you notice, the parking lot has been striped. An email was sent around a week ago by someone on her staff. I won't mention who it was. She said there will be a stripping 2 P's in the parking lot. Park your cars over here, over there, you know. The staff had a lot of fun with that one, but more fun than you've had hearing it. But what are some of the weights that are around your neck that are keeping you from running? What are some of the sins that have a grip on your life? Might be anger. Could be someone's really hurt you in the past. Could be another church leader. Might be a pastor's hurt you and you just sort of checked out of the race. You stopped running. Could be a wife or a husband that walked out of your life. You become so disappointed with God, you've just stepped out of the ministry. You're no longer a factor, no longer involved. You've just checked out of the race. You're no longer running. And yet the finish line's coming. What are those weights, those sins? You know, we live in a time of unprecedented affluence, even though many would argue that maybe things are now switching to other parts of the world in our world markets. But we are still a very affluent people, having 80%. I understand, to the world's wealth. Tim Stafford, in the latest issue of Christianity Today, has an article entitled "Making Do with More." He writes, "In an age of abundance, how do we survive with our souls intact? The bottom line is that many are afflicted with too much money, which gives them too many choices. Many can move through life making the right choices, but others are bewildered, frozen by indecision, or jabbing in 5 directions." He cites one psychotherapist, Jesse H. O'Neill, who has made affluenza her specialty. Among the symptoms, O'Neill sees a loss of personal productivity, loss of future motivation, inability to delay gratification or tolerate frustration, a false sense of entitlement, a loss of self-confidence, preoccupation with externals, depression, self-absorption, addictions, other compulsive, addictive behaviors, rampant materialism, and consumerism. And one of the problems in Christendom today is that because of all this, there's this lack of commitment to a church body. And people have that consumer mentality that we'll just sort of float around like it's a restaurant. We'll feed over here and feed over there. But totally misunderstanding the purpose of the church is that you become a member and you become a functioning member within that body. And you contribute something to it until God chooses to take the body home. And I challenge you, if you're not part of this church and you just sort of out there on the fringe, it's to your detriment. You need to become involved. You need to get back into the race. There's nothing wrong with having more than enough in the way of earthly goods, but it is wrong if it gets in the way of our running. It's not how much you have. It's how much it has you, as we heard last week. For some of us, the best thing we could do is give away a sizable portion of the resources that God has given to us so that we can trust Him and we can run. Somewhere I read that the bottom line in the Christian life is to get us to the point where we are willing to rest in God and we are willing to risk great things for God. That's great, isn't it? We're willing to rest. We get to that point of resting in God. We know He's a good God. We know He's going to take care of us. We rest in Him and then we risk great things for Him. We step out in faith. We're getting ready to take another trip to Israel. But what we tell the group is travel light. The less you have to carry, the less you have to be concerned about, the more enjoyable the journey is going to be. As long as you just take what you need and leave the rest at home. Now, the other thing we got to have is patience. Patience in the race. Let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. Running a marathon requires patience and endurance, something that running a 220 or a 100-yard dash doesn't require. In fact, the same word for endurance was used back in chapter 10 and verse 36, where he says, "For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Endurance here, the Greek word for race is the word agona, from which we get our English word agonize. Marathons are agonizing. That's why I never tried to run in one. Too much agony. You know, the other night as we were with this couple, and I was sitting right next to her husband, businessman from Belgium, has several factories, and they were here. Actually, the reason they came to San Antonio this weekend was because of a show down at the convention center, and his company was involved. And we were sitting there, and I'm thinking of a way, because I know she was very clear. She wants her husband to come to Jesus. I'm sitting next to him, and I said, "Francis, how has Zoya changed since she became a Christian?" You know what he said? "She is so much more patient. She doesn't have the anger anymore. Things don't seem to upset her like they did. She's more at peace." But what a great evidence that someone's come to Christ. She's patient. She's got endurance that she didn't have before. You've got to have this whenever you are running in a race. Let me give you one more story. When I was in track, I thought I was pretty good. I'd won the 100-yard dash 2 years before. I'd won the 220-yard dash 2 years in a row. And I'm now a senior in high school, and I'm thinking, why not just go for the triple crown? Why not win all three? I'll do the 100, 220, and 440. I'd never run 440 yards full speed in my life. And I'll never forget the trial heat. It came before the 220. And I'm in this 440. You've got to uncork. You've got to just let things go for a full 440 yards. I mean, you're not pacing yourself. You're running like mad. You're running for everything you're worth. And that's how I'm going until I got to about the 220-yard mark, which I was used to doing. And man, my legs start giving in. My heart, I thought, was going to explode. I thought I was going to die, not being able to get my breath. I finished the 220. I did win that heat. I had somebody breathing down my neck. I finished the 440 and I go walking back. It was a cool spring day. I'll never forget how I felt. And I went back to put my sweatpants on. And I couldn't stand on one leg to put my sweatpants on. I had to sit down in the field to pull my pants on. My legs were like spaghetti. What am I saying? What am I saying in all of this? It was agony. I agonized across the finish line. And I immediately canceled running the 440. I stuck with 100 and the 220. You know, too many are just like that when they begin the Christian life. They run full force for a short time. Then they check out. They just cease running. There's no reward. You're running well until someone challenged you, as I mentioned. Someone hurt you. Someone walked out of your life. And you just mentally checked out of the race. Look at our pattern for the race. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher, the originator of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he knew full well what that joy was going to be. He endured the cross. Even though he despised the shame, he hated the shame. It was so contrary to his perfect godhood, to his purity, to his holiness, to take upon himself the sin of the world and die like a criminal on a cross, by all means. submitting himself to dying on a cross, being numbered with the transgressors, numbered among the sinners, though he had done no sin, though he had done no wrong, and yet taking upon himself the shame of our sin. He did it because of the glory that was set before him. You know, if you watch any athlete who excels, it's because they have their eyes on the goal. If the San Antonio Spurs repeat as NBA champions this year, it's because they have their eyes on the goal. They're not going to let one bad game distract them. They're not going to let issues out here distract them. They're going to keep focused on the championship. Many times when I'm driving, especially out in the country, I like to look at old tractors, old cows, old barns, whatever. I just like things that are old because I'm old. Connie says, "Dear, will you stop saying you're old?" I think it's because it makes her feel old. But she's married to an old man. I tell her that. But I'll find that as I'm turning to look, I start drifting. And you guys have a problem? All at once, Connie says, "Dear, this is the reality call. Would you keep your eyes on the road ahead?" We get distracted, don't we? Maybe things we like, maybe things we don't like. They distract. We forget about the goal. We forget about the race. It's a great note to end on. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the originator. He's the perfecter. He is the one who will bring it all to triumphal conclusion. He is the one who ran the race before us, conquering in the midst of suffering and death. He paved the way for us. The New Living Translation renders verses 3 and 4. Think about all that he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him, so that you don't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. Think of all the mean, disgraceful things that people have done to you, and then consider what they did to Jesus, and it's probably nothing in comparison. When we get weary in the race, when we get weak in the battle and our faith runs out, when discouragement sets in, when we think that we cannot hold on any longer, we need to look at these last two verses, verses 3 and 4. That'll pump adrenaline into your souls, as Peterson says. When people turn against us, our best friends forsake us, and when the temptation of sin and the pressure to give in to that temptation becomes so great that we think we cannot tolerate anymore, we're about to give in, then we need to look at these last two verses and remember him. There's no better console that the writer of Hebrews could give than I could give than would be to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Others are going to disappoint you. You're going to be disillusioned if you look too carefully at my life. We're all going to disappoint one another. We got to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Let's bow together in prayers. And we'll focus this morning on what are the weights, the sins that are holding you back. And give them to him. And ask yourself, are there weights in my life that are keeping me from running? What are they? Just say, "Lord, I want to give that weight to you this morning." Are there sins that are holding you back in your relationship with Christ and your relationship with others? Because sin does have its consequence in relationships. We can't have fellowship with him, 1 John says, if we continue to harbor sin in our lives. And then just take these moments while this beautiful rendition of a wonderful old gospel song is being played. Spend some time in reflection and prayer. Father, bless these moments. May we do some serious business with you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.